Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 11. Our text this morning is Romans 11, verses 1 through 10. The Spirit of God moved Paul to write these words. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their back always. Let's pray. Our Father, we would pray for the help and the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit to help both speaker and hearer alike. Father, we need the blessed Spirit of God to open our eyes, to help us to see wondrous things in your holy word. So, Lord, open our hearts and give us understanding. And, Lord, let us go away being changed. Let the word that goes forth not return to you void, but let it accomplish all for which you are sending it out. We pray, Father, that if there are anyone here who has not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God, we pray that your Spirit will pierce their heart and cut them to the heart and convict them, and give them a broken and a contrite heart to show them that their own righteousness is as filthy rags and cannot save them. Show them that only the blood and righteousness of Christ himself is powerful to save sinners from their sins, and grant them grace that they might believe. But Lord, for us who have believed, may you comfort our hearts. Convict us where we need to be convicted. Comfort us when we are downhearted and discouraged. We praise you that you are the lifter of our heads and the God of our countenance. And we ask that you do a mighty work in exalting your Son in our midst today. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. As I've told you in the past, you can summarize Paul's flow of thought in the book of Romans by five simple words. Those words are these: condemnation, justification, sanctification, unification, and application. And it is in that fourth section, unification, that we are presently in, because this entails all of Romans 9, 10, and chapter 11. In these chapters, Paul, and the reason I call it unification, by the way, is because it's speaking of the unification of believing Jews with believing Gentiles into one people of God. That's why we speak of it as unification. And in the section that we're in, Paul is addressing some basic questions. First of all, he's wrestling in these chapters with the true identity of the true Israel of God. Back in Romans chapter 2, he's already said he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart. What Paul is saying is this: just because someone was a physical descendant of Abraham and was a citizen of national Israel did not mean they were automatically a citizen of the kingdom of God, an heir of eternal life. It doesn't matter who your father is, physically speaking, as to whether or not you're in the kingdom. But what is important is that you have experienced the true circumcision of heart. In other words, that the Spirit of God has done his supernatural work of regenerating you, of taking out your heart of stone and giving you a heart of flesh. That makes one a spiritual Jew. You must be Abraham's spiritual descendant, and if you are his spiritual descendant, then you are a member of the kingdom of God and an heir of eternal life. And they are not all Israel, he says in Romans 9, who are of Israel. But the true Israel of God is those who are truly spiritual Jews by spiritual circumcision. And Paul is not only wrestling with the identity of the true Israel of God, he's also wrestling with the relationship of believing Jews to believing Gentiles. In Romans 2, which I've just quoted to you, when he says he's a Jew who's one inwardly, he says, if a Gentile who is uncircumcised obeys the law of God, will not God count his uncircumcision as circumcision? The point being, you can be an ethnic Gentile and yet be a spiritual Jew and a member of God's kingdom. And in Romans chapter 10 and verse 12, he said plainly, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The point being this, all distinctions between Jew and Gentile have been completely erased in Christ Jesus. Now, in the text before us, I want to set what Paul is saying to us under two basic headings. Because what he's dealing with in all of Romans chapter 11 is this. What relationship does Jehovah have, if any, with ethnic Jews? What is his relationship to them? And what role do believing Gentiles have in that relationship that God has with his people, with ethnic Jews? So I want to preach these 10 verses under two simple headings. Verses 1 through 6, we see this. We see the election of a remnant. And then from verses 7 through 10, we see the rejection of the remainder. The election of a remnant and the rejection of the remainder. So let's begin with the election of a remnant. Paul, in chapter 11, verse 1, is anticipating a question that doubtless would be raised in our minds, and particularly if you were a Jew reading what he's written thus far. A question that would naturally come to your mind is this. I say then, has God cast away his people? Paul has said a lot of hard things about ethnic Jews. Let's remember some of them. In chapter 9, verses 30 to 31, he says this. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. In chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, he says this, Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Then in verse 19 of the same chapter, I will provoke you, speaking to Israel, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to them who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. And what Paul is saying in every one of these passages is this. The Gentiles have obtained mercy before God, and the Jews, by and large, have not. And when you see all of that, the question comes up in your mind, has God rejected Israel then? Has he rejected all ethnic Jews from the kingdom? Because in the Old Testament, in several places, we won't turn there, but 1 Samuel 12:22 and Psalm 94:14, the Bible says God will not cast away his people of Israel. And now Paul's asking the question, but has he? Because you're saying the Gentiles have obtained righteousness and they've obtained mercy and favor with God, and Israel has not. Has God cast away his people? Well, as Paul often does all throughout Romans, when he asks the question, the first thing he does is emphatically deny that that's what God has done. And then he shows us reasons why that is not true. So first of all, he says, certainly not. May it never be. God forbid. No. Is the answer. God has not cast away his people of Israel. And then he tells us this, certainly not, for I am also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. The first thing he says is this, I myself am a living, breathing example of the fact that God has not cast away his people. Because if God has cast away all of his people, I'm a Jewish descendant of Abraham. I belong to a specific tribe, the tribe of Benjamin, and yet I am a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. I have found this righteousness. God has shown mercy to me in Jesus Christ. And if he's done so to me, obviously he hasn't cast away all of his people. And then he goes on to say this. He says, verse 2, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Now, when he says the people whom he foreknew, what he's showing us is that there is an elect people in national Israel, that is, inside the ethnic Jews, because he foreknew a people. We have already encountered this word foreknow one time before in the book of Romans, haven't we? It's in Romans 8, 29. It says there, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. We've seen in the past that this foreknowledge is not the same thing as God's omniscient foresight. In other words, it isn't that God chose a people because he foresaw that they would fulfill certain conditions. It's rather he chose and ordained a people and knows them intimately because he has chosen them. It's because he's chosen them that he foreknows them. And so there's a people inside of Israel, even of ethnic Israelites, ethnic Jews, whom God foreknows, a people whom he's chosen according to election. And this is the very thing that Paul goes on to say in verses 2 to 6. Notice what he says next. He gives us a beautiful example from the Old Testament and shows us that in this example there is a timeless principle that is operative, was operative in Paul's day, and is even operative in our day as well. What is that principle and what is the example? The example is that of Elijah. Notice what he says in the latter part of verse 2. Or do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed knee to Baal. Now, I'm sure you remember the story. Elijah had been with King Ahab at the place called Mount Carmel. And on top of Mount Carmel, he confronted the prophets of Baal. There were 450 of them. And he threw down the gauntlet and challenged them to a duel. He said to them, he says, I'll tell you what, you build altars to Baal, and you cry out to Baal to send fire down to consume your sacrifice. And we will see if Baal is God or if Jehovah is God. So you remember the story. The prophets of Baal built their altars. They laid their sacrifice on top of it. They called out to Baal all day long. And the sun was beating down upon them. They were calling out to him. They started gashing themselves because they were bleeding profusely from their bodies, trying to get him his attention. And yet the Bible so tragically says, no one heard and no one answered. Because Baal was a god of men's imaginations and not the true and the living God. But then Elijah, after mocking the prophets of Baal, builds an altar to God. And not only did he build an altar, he put the sacrifice on top of it. And remember, he had it saturated completely with water. He built a trench around it so it would be full of water. It was completely waterlogged, completely saturated. And then he cried out to God, the God of Holy Scripture, and cried out for him to pour out this fire from heaven. And you know what happened? Fire came falling from the sky. It fell upon that altar. It consumed the sacrifice entirely. Not only that, it completely evaporated all the water that was on top of the altar and in the altar and around the trenches. And the people of God, when they saw it, what did they cry out? They said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And Elijah said, quickly, seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let them escape and slaughter every last one of them. And they killed them by the brook Kidron. The Lord then brought a cloud and began to pour out rain, because for 3.5 years Israel had been under a drought. And now this pouring rain came out and the drought was over. And the Lord obviously supernaturally got a hold of Elijah, because he literally raced on foot against Ahab, who was in his chariot with his horses, and he beat him. Well, it was truly and literally a mountaintop experience for Elijah, spiritually, emotionally, physically. It was a high point. But what happens to you when you've had a high point? You come crashing down. And you come crashing down hard. And that's exactly what happened to Elijah. He was spiritually, emotionally, physically spent. Here he's faced boldly these 450 prophets of Baal. And then Queen Jezebel hears what has happened and says, the Lord do so to me and more if Elijah does not die. This woman cries out and says, we're going to kill Elijah. So Elijah runs. He goes to hide. He goes out into the place and where he's all by himself. He sleeps underneath a bush. And he says, Lord, they're going to kill me. go ahead and just take my life. I'm not good for anything. I love what one woman I heard speaking one time years ago in chapel when I was in Bible college. Her name was Jill Briscoe. Jill Briscoe is British, and she was talking about Elijah in this very story, and she said about him, said he was a pooped prophet. He was a pooped prophet. I've never forgotten that. But here was this pooped prophet, and he's tired and he's weary. And you know what's interesting? You never find God speaking to him at that point. Because God knows how to speak to his people and how to comfort us. He knew that Elijah was in no condition to talk about anything. So he causes him to fall into a deep sleep. And he sleeps for a very long time. And then he sends an angel to wake him up. And the angel wakes him up, says, here's bread, here's water, eat and drink. He eats and drinks. You know what he does next? He goes right back to sleep again. And he sleeps again. Again, a second time the angel comes with bread and with water. It was such good bread, such good water, he was able to be sustained for 40 days on it. That's some kind of bread. So he eats it. And then God leads him over to Mount Horeb, to Mount Sinai. And there God finally speaks to him. Now that his prophet is restored, he's refreshed, he's gotten rest. You know, brethren, sometimes we don't need counsel. Sometimes we just need to go to bed and get some rest. And then the Lord, we're ready to hear from the Lord again. But the Lord finally comes to him. And I love the story of what happens. Because when he brings him, Elijah, to that place, the Lord says to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And it's here that he responds to the Lord, and it's where the quotation comes from in Romans 11. He says, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. And how does God respond? In 1 Kings 19, verse 11, it says, then he said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by. This is so beautiful. The Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. What did he say? I have reserved 7,000 men for myself who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Translation. Lord, I am the only one faithful to you, and they're trying to kill me. Don't flatter yourself. You're not the only one. I've reserved 7,000 for myself who have been faithful to me, who've not bowed the knee to the veil, who've not played the harlot with the idol. I have a remnant of faithful men. But notice, why did this remnant exist? I have reserved them for myself. By my sovereign grace, by my omnipotent power, there are 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. You're not alone, Elijah. There are 7,000 others. You are just one of that portion. There is a remnant. That was the entire point. Now, back in Romans chapter 11, what Paul is saying to us is that what was true in Elijah's day is a principle that remains even until this day. Yes, the vast majority of ethnic Jews, even to our present day, do not believe that Jesus is their Messiah. But in every generation, God has reserved for himself a remnant who do, and who have embraced Jesus, and who do believe he's the Messiah, and have been dressed in his perfect righteousness and cleansed by his blood. It's even true to our present day that there are ethnic Jews who believe in Jesus, and there will always be, till the earth perishes, till heaven and earth pass away, there shall always be ethnic Jews who believe in Jesus, because God himself has reserved them for himself. Now let's notice what Paul goes on to say. Look at verse 5. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Now, what is a remnant? The word remnant literally means a small portion, a small part, a small surviving group. The vast majority has gone astray, but there is always a small portion, a small remnant that God has reserved to himself. But notice what he goes on to say. He has reserved this remnant according to what? The election of grace. What is election? What does that word mean? When we have a presidential election or a congressional election, we mean that we are choosing a man to be our president. We are choosing different ones to be our senators and our congressmen. We are choosing them. That's what the word elect means. God has a chosen people, an elect people whom he himself has chosen. But don't miss this, and this is beautiful. It's a specific kind of election. It's the election of what? Of grace. It's an election of grace. And what Paul is showing us is that if it is an election of grace, then it's not an election of works. In other words, it is not that God did what we would call a conditional election. He did not look forward in the time and say, well, if these certain sinners hear the gospel, then I know they will fulfill certain conditions. They will repent of their sins. They will believe. Therefore, I'm going to choose them because I know beforehand that they would if given the opportunity. Brethren, we need to understand that if we say that, we don't understand just how deep our sin is. Because our sin has put us in bondage. Because if we had to choose to be set free from our own sin, left to ourselves, we would choose to be slaves of our sin. Because we naturally love sin. We cherish sin. We love to call it our master. Until the Lord opens our eyes and shows us what a wicked and cruel master it is. So God doesn't look forward in time. If he did that and said, look forward in the time and saw what conditions we would fulfill, it would be an election of merit. It'd be an election based on what we did. It was what our own free will was going to get us into would be the basis. But that is not the basis of God's election. God has chosen us according to grace. And aren't you glad? Aren't you grateful that he has? It wasn't my free will, it was his free will that was the issue. It's his free will. He's chosen us. And verse 6 goes on to tell us, makes commentary on this fact that it's an election of grace. He says, and if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. If you say it's of works, then you've completely disrupted the entire meaning of what it means to be saved by grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. Now, here's the thing I want you to get. Paul is making this point. If our election is not of grace, then our justification isn't of grace either. To say that I believe that we're saved all of grace, but I believe in a conditional election, is ultimately to say I'm saved by my works. You cannot hold to a conditional election and also hold to justification by free grace. Because they go hand in glove. To deny one is to deny the other. It is said that Martin Luther's favorite adversary, if he can have a favorite adversary, was Erasmus. The reason being, the Roman Catholic Erasmus would debate with Luther over the issue of justification by faith. And of course, Erasmus would teach the Roman Catholic doctrine that you're not saved by faith alone, but by faith plus your own good works. But what Erasmus would do to attack Luther's view that you are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, was to go for the jugular vein and attack what Luther believed about unconditional election. And Luther understood, and he basically said this, that Erasmus understands what I'm saying. He gets the point that if you deny an election by free grace, you deny salvation by free grace as well, because the two stand or fall together. Brethren, this is why the doctrine of election is so absolutely important. Rightly understood and rightly believed, it keeps the gospel pure. It keeps the gospel pure because election of free grace, justification by free grace go hand in glove together. They stand or fall together. Well, we've seen, first of all, then, the election of a remnant, but let's see in the second place the rejection of the remainder. Look at verse 7. What then? What conclusion can we draw from what I've just taught you? Israel has not obtained what it seeks. The question is, what was Israel seeking? Well, we find the answer to that in chapter 9 and verse 30. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. What were they pursuing? They were pursuing righteousness. If you would be accepted by God, you must be counted righteous by him. And the Israelites sought after such a righteousness. The problem was they sought it in all the wrong places. They thought it was a righteousness that they could have by their own performance, by their own obedience to God's law, that I can obey God's law enough that he'll accept me, count me righteous, and receive me on the day of judgment into his heaven. But that is not the way that we are made righteous before God. Instead, we submit to the righteousness of God which is offered freely through Christ Jesus. That is, a righteousness which God provides rather than a righteousness which you and I perform. And the Gentiles were receiving this. Well, what does Paul say then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks. It's not obtained the righteousness it seeks after. But the elect have obtained it. That means all the elect remnant of believing Jews in every generation has obtained that righteousness. But are the elect limited only to ethnic Jews? Are there elect Gentiles as well? All of God's elect, whether they're Jew or whether they're Gentile, all who have believed in Christ have received this righteousness. They've obtained the very thing that Israel has sought after but has not obtained, but they have obtained it because God has given it to them in Christ Jesus. But notice what he goes on to say. Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were, what? Blinded. Those whom God has not chosen, by nature, he's rejected. Jacob I have loved. Esau I have hated. I have chosen Jacob. I've rejected Esau. Sometimes when we hear that, I ask you even now if you're honest, does your flesh rise up and say, that's not fair? We are prone to think that way, aren't we? But brethren, we need to understand that when God's dealings with his elect, his choosing of them is a matter of God showing them a voluntary mercy that he is under no obligation to show. It is completely voluntary on his part. He would have been just. He would be just right now, as it were, for the floor underneath us to open up and to swallow all of us into hell. But if he was giving us what we deserve, that is what justice would be. All God is doing with those who are not elect is giving them what they do deserve. He's giving them the justice that is meet for them. You need to understand, sometimes people will rage against the doctrine of election and say this. They'll say, well, what if someone really, really, really wants to be saved and they're pleading before the throne of grace for God to save them, but God hasn't chosen them, so he's just going to refuse to save them? Well, let me tell you something. Left to ourselves, we would naturally want to be the slaves of sin. We don't want to be set free from sin left to ourselves. We don't want to come under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. We naturally hate him. We naturally hate his truth. We naturally hate all things about him. We don't want to walk in holiness if we're left to ourselves. And if God had passed us over in election, then indeed that's where we would be right now. In other words, God is giving to the elect the very things the elect themselves want. He's giving them over to the sin that they love. His rejection of them is not injustice on his part. It is perfect justice on his part. It is simply his voluntary mercy that he has chosen any of us for salvation. Let me read to you from the writings of Robert Haldane on this very point. Robert Haldane says this: the election of a sinful creature is an act of the free and sovereign will of God. While his punishment is not a sovereign or arbitrary act of divine authority, God does not punish without an existing cause in the guilty. Condemnation supposes positive criminality. Men are in themselves sinful and commit sin voluntarily, and for their punishment they are hardened and finally perish in their sins, and their destruction is the execution of a just sentence of God against sin. Their sins, which are the cause of their destruction, are their own, while the salvation of those whom God chooses and calls to himself is his gift. God knows what men left to their own inclinations will do, and as to those who are finally condemned, he determines to abandon them to their depraved inclinations and hardens them in their rebellion against them. But as to his determination by grace to cause the sinner to believe, to will, and to obey, it requires a positive imposition of divine power, a power which creates anew, which no one merits or deserves, and which God vouchsafes or withholds according to the counsel of his own will. Conformably to this, we see through the whole of Scriptures that when men are saved, they are saved by the sovereign grace of God, and when they perish, it is by the appointment of God through their own fault. What he's saying is this. He's saying, if we die in our sins, we have no one to blame but ourselves. But if we die in a state of grace, we have no one to blame but God. because God alone is the one who imparts salvation to us. And Paul quotes from Isaiah and he quotes from the Psalms in verses 8 through 10 to show us that this is not some newfangled doctrine. This isn't just the way God operates under the new covenant. This is the way God has always operated with men. Just as is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so they do not see, and bow down their back always. The point being, this is the way God has always been. This is the way God shall ever be. And he is completely just and righteous in all his doings. Well, I have four applications that I want to make from our text this morning. First of all, have you obtained the righteousness that brings salvation? Israel sought after it, but they did not obtain it because they sought it by their own works. They thought their own works could make them right before God. Do you realize that every single pseudo-Christian cult that exists to this day teaches the same thing? They all teach some variation of the idea that somehow my works, my righteousness can save me before God. But you know, you can be a part of an evangelical Protestant church like this one and still be trusting your own works to save you. And I ask you, is it true of any of you? Are you trusting your righteousness, your goodness to save you? Maybe you believe that somehow at your baptism, saving grace was conferred to you because you went under that water. Well, all being baptized as an unbeliever will do is make you a wet unbeliever. Maybe because your parents are Christians and you were raised in a Christian home and you were given a Christian education in Christian school or homeschooling. Therefore, that means you're not as depraved as others. Somehow the narrow gate that leads to life isn't as narrow for you as it is for other people. Or maybe because you have an intellectual acceptance of the doctrines of grace, you think that's proof positive that you know Jesus Christ. You know, there's going to be intellectually convinced Calvinists in hell. If maybe you look at your moral purity, your moral uprightness, and think that makes you, that commends you before the throne of grace. Listen, all the things I've just told you are wonderfully good things, aren't they? Baptism and membership to an evangelical church and all those things, being raised in a godly Christian home, being given a Christian education. Thank God for every one of those things. But every last one of them is powerless to save you from your sins. They cannot make you righteous before God. Your only hope of being made righteous before God is if someone else would do the work for you. That is, if someone else would perfectly obey all the details of God's precepts, fully fulfill the righteous requirement of God's law, and then voluntarily lay down his life as an innocent one and be punished in your place for your sins. In other words, you need somebody to be your scapegoat who would take your sins upon himself and die in your place and satisfy God's justice and God's wrath for you. And the good news is there is someone just like that. And his name is Jesus Christ. We, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Jesus died and he was buried. But I want you to understand that this is important for you to get. He's not dead anymore. 3 days later, he rose from the dead. He showed himself to be alive by many infallible proofs, by appearing to many witnesses, 500 at one time, at one point. And 40 days after his resurrection, he ascended from the top of the Mount of Olives. Right now, he's sitting at the right hand of Christ, of God in the heavenly. Someday, he's going to leave that throne and come back to take his people home and to execute justice and judgment upon this earth. But let me tell you something. He is the living Jesus Christ. And if you will come to him, he can save you. I have the best of good news for you this morning. Jesus Christ is able to save every last one of you in this room. And he's just as willing as he is able. We sang this morning, "Come ye sinners, poor and wretched," one of my favorite hymns. There's another version of that same hymn that includes this line. "He is able, he is able, he is willing, doubt no more." Not only is he able to save you, he's willing to save you. Are you completely laden with sins? Do you have a sin-weary soul? Then come to Jesus. He can cleanse your heart and he can cleanse away your guilt and all your sin and grant you pardon before God the Father. Are you dead? He can give you life and give you life more abundantly. Are you weary? Then he can give you rest. Are you in bondage and in slavery to sin? Then he can make you a slave to himself and set you free, because he who the Son sets free is free indeed. Come to Him in prayer. Call upon His name. Acknowledge before Him that you are a guilty sinner who deserves to suffer under God's righteous indignation for all of eternity. Confess it to Him. Don't hide it from Him. Don't make excuses for your sin. Don't blame it on your upbringing. Don't blame it on your circumstances. You tell the Lord you're guilty for you, and you did every one of your sins on purpose. You come before Him acknowledging you're a slave of sin and present yourself to Him as His slave to obey Him. Come before Him acknowledging, I've been a rebel. I've been living out from under the authority of God. And I'm coming now submitting to that authority. I'm submitting to the Lordship of Christ. And cry out to Him to have mercy upon your soul. Cast away every confidence you've ever placed in your own moral purity, your own moral uprightness, your own church attendance, your own patriotism, whatever it is you value most about yourself. Cast away all that confidence and put your confidence alone in what Christ has done for sinners. Come to Him as the living Christ and He will receive you. He will pardon you. He will give you His Holy Spirit. He will give you the sure hope of a future in heaven. You will obtain mercy upon the day of wrath. You'll hear Him say on that day, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom of heaven prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Don't you want to have that kind of hope? Sinner, what keeps you from coming to Christ? Is it your love of sin? Is it your pride? Is it your self-righteousness? Well, forsake all of it and come to Christ that you may live. By God's grace, there are many here who have repented of their sin and repented of their righteousness and come to Christ. Brethren, I ask you who have repented. Are you sorry that you repented? Are you sorry that you found Christ? Certainly not. Do you miss your old sins? Are you thankful for the righteousness that is now yours? Brethren, Jesus is worth losing everything just to obtain. The second thing I've set before you is this. Saints persevere in the faith because God's saving grace keeps them there. Why was it that there were 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal? Because God Himself, by His omnipotent power, had reserved them for Himself. The reason you and I persevere in the faith, and yes, we do have a responsibility to actively persevere, don't we? But nonetheless, the reason we are able to persevere is because of God's faithfulness to us. We are faithful to Him because He's first faithful to us. He who began the good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And standing upon that promise that we are enabled to not bow the knee to Baal. So Lord, so here we are surrounded on every side by lawlessness, by apostasy, by all the rest. But by God's grace, the grace of God is sufficient to enable you, even if you're standing alone by yourself, to persevere and endure in the midst of great apostasy, in the midst of great lawlessness. God is able by His grace to cause you to persevere. His grace is sufficient for you, and His power is made perfect in your weakness. Third application. In our own day, when so many visible American churches are full of apostasy, full of lawlessness, I mean, is it just me? Are you looking around and realizing American evangelicalism is in great trouble? That there's very little where the gospel is being preached. There's very little where holiness is being seen in God's people. Lawlessness abounds on every side. Well, brethren, I want to encourage you, God still has His remnant among His people. He still has His remnant. It's true, they are not all of Israel who are of Israel. It's also true they are not all of the church who are of the church. It's true that He is not a Jew who's won outwardly. It's also true He's not a Christian who's won outwardly. But He's a Christian who is won inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart. And brethren, in the midst of all the evil in our day, there is a true people of God in our nation. There's a people of God who don't want to have their ears tickled, who want God's truth because they want to hang their souls upon God's truth. They don't want to be flattered. They want truth and reality and substance and the whole counsel of God, even if it kills us. There are people who know their God and want to know Him better and walk with their God and want to make Him known to others. There's a people whose hearts are warm with holy affections for God and for men. There is such a remnant among this apostatizing evangelical culture that we are part of. And so in the midst of our skepticism, in the midst of sometimes our cynical thoughts towards evangelicalism, let's not cease to give God thanks that He always has His people among even the apostate. There are those who are truly following Christ, and we should thank God for that. I suspect that's why our nation hasn't been wiped off the map yet. It's because God has His remnant. Fourth and finally, let us give continual thanks for the remnant of believing Jews in our generation, and thank God that we are part of that remnant as believing Gentiles. He still has his remnant among believing Jews. There was a church that joined our National Association this past year, back in April, and the pastor of that church's name is Paul Gordon. It's a church in New York. Paul Gordon is an ethnic Jew. He was raised by non-Christian parents, and I think if they were even Jews at all, they were nominal Jews at best. But this ethnic Jew, raised in an ungodly, unchristian home, has found mercy before the presence of Christ. He's been laboring in the gospel for over 25 years now. And I was talking to him on the phone a few months ago, just making sure he felt welcome into our association. And I was talking to Paul, and I said to him, I said, "Brother, I want you to know something. You encourage me because you're living proof that God has not forsaken his people, that he still has a remnant of ethnic Jews who believe." He's just like Paul was in his own day, an evidence of that truth. So Paul Gordon is in his day, and Baruch Meoz, our former national pastor to Israel. These men and others like them are part of that great remnant that God has reserved for himself. But it's not just them. It's we Gentiles who believed who are also a part of that great remnant. We're part of the Israel of God. Now, brethren, I ask you, is it really possible to be too thankful that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Is it possible to be too grateful to God that the election of grace has found you? God could have passed over you and me, and he would have been just. Instead, he's chosen not to pass over us, but to pass over our sins and to have mercy upon us through his grace, by which he chose us before the foundation of the world in his Son, and by the Son whom he sent to perfect a perfect righteousness for you and I, and to bear our sins upon the tree. Brethren, we need to give great praise to God every single day and rejoice that our names are found written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So let's be sure that God should never forget that we are thankful for his great salvation in his Son. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you that our names are found written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Father, for any who are here who are outside of Christ, I pray, O Lord, that you'll help them to realize that they don't have to worry at this point about whether they're your elect or not. They just need to recognize they are great sinners and that Jesus Christ is a great Savior who receives sinners, every sinner and any sinner who comes to him. Lord, we pray that you will grant grace to them to believe this, to forsake their sins and to forsake their own unbelief, to embrace Christ by faith. Father, we thank you for your salvation of us. Forgive us, O Lord, as so many of us have grown up around the sound of the gospel. Sometimes we are perhaps prone to take for granted the rich salvation that is ours. Help us not to take it for granted. Help us every single day to give you praise and thanks and wonder and marvel that you, such a holy God as you are, would condescend to choose such sinners as we are to save us. We praise you for your salvation. We praise you for your sovereign grace. We praise you for the Lord Jesus and his perfect redemption. And we bless you, Lord Jesus, that soon you are going to return and take us home. We thank you that someday there will be a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells and nothing exists that offends or causes a lie. We praise you and thank you for that day. Hasten that day, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.